Today, we have 9 verses. Tom is going to start a new series on financial giving. There may be 3 people here next week. Our text for today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 18. Listen to what David prayed. Just listen to this. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we're reminded from David that all things are yours and that we are but stewards. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us and have shown your mercy to us, Lord, in the Lord Jesus. We pray for Tom as he starts this series. May we have attentive hearts and obedient spirits. And we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. This is one of those themes where I wish we could have gotten everybody in this room at one time, but we do have these messages, of course, available online, and if you know somebody that you think might benefit from pondering this topic, please point them to the website to check out this content. Here at CBC, we tend not to talk very much about the matter of giving. Now, part of that is surely because of the abuses that we see in so many Christian organizations with regard to their approach to fundraising. So if we err here at CBC, that tends to be on the side of not talking about this enough. But the undeniable reality is that when it comes to the practice of holiness by the people of God, giving is one of the most frequently repeated themes in both testaments of God's word. This morning and for the next 2 Sundays after this, we're going to explore what the Bible says on the matter of giving, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. And I must point out that that we'll be looking at only the tip of the iceberg, only a small fraction of what both testaments have to say on this critically important practice of giving. We'll look in a little while at the wonderful passage from 1 Chronicles that our brother John just read for us, but I want to start with an even more foundational passage from Deuteronomy. The audience that first received the book of Deuteronomy was the first generation of Israelites that entered as a nation into the land of Palestine, the land that God had promised hundreds of years earlier to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 11, God presents a kind of liturgy, a suggested script, if you will, for the head of each Israelite family to speak to God and before the people of God once Israel finally crossed over the Jordan River into the beautiful and bountiful land of promise. Each Israelite man was instructed to come before God at the entrance to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in Israel's midst within the land. And he was to bring the first fruits, the first and the best, the first and the best of all of the crops that his family had harvested from their parcel of land given to them by God as an inheritance, as well as the first and the best of all of their flocks and herds, all of their animals. And each man was to speak words like these. The same essential liturgy would then serve from that day forward as a template for what he would say, what each Israelite head of household would say when he brought his first fruits offerings to God at this same place after each harvest. Every year, this pattern would be repeated multiple times each year, especially at the three big pilgrimage festivals that are commanded under the law of Moses, when everybody, all of the Israelites, were to come to the central sanctuary where God dwelled in their midst. Back in Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18, God told Israel that they were not to eat their portion of any of their offerings to God, quote, within their gates, that is, within their individual cities. They were to bring their sacrifices and their gifts to God from the first and the best of all that they had to the place in which God dwelled in their midst. Deuteronomy 12 says they were to rejoice before the Lord their God in all their undertakings. It was a celebration. Israel was an agrarian culture. They didn't have cars and computers and smartphones and houses loaded with technology. They didn't have checking accounts, 401ks, or IRAs. Their crops and their herds were the primary measure of each family's prosperity, material wealth. And it was the first and the best of these things that God commanded that they give back to him, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, as a shared celebration in the presence of God together with all of his people. It was a very big deal to God that his people come and rejoice in his gracious provision for them together in his presence, not each in his own town, and certainly not each at the many high places at which the worshipers of pagan gods who had inhabited the land came and worshiped their gods. This is worthy of our consideration, beloved, this idea of the central sanctuary. There's a very good reason that our offering is part of our corporate worship every Sunday. It's not just a box left in the hall. It's a part of our process of worshiping God. Not so that each of us can keep track of what other people give, but so that the celebration of God's gifts to each of us can be shared celebration that encourages all of us to rejoice in God's gracious provision. Now, I don't believe that the script that God presents here in Deuteronomy 26 was meant to be spoken word for word, exactly the same way, every time each person presented their first fruits offerings. I believe that, like all of the law, this is principle by example. It's a template. God was setting before Israel words that captured the heart that God longed to see in his covenant people, the same heart that God longs to see in us who are heirs under the new covenant in Christ's blood. And that makes this ancient passage very, very important and valuable for us even today. In verses 5 through 9 of Deuteronomy 26, the head of each Israelite family recounted God's gracious acts through which God had provided and protected his people over many generations. God had called Abram out of the mass of humanity and had given him the revelation of himself and had granted to him marvelous promises of land and seed and blessing. He had then turned the family of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, into a mighty and populous nation while they were enslaved in Egypt. During the time that they were enslaved, they went from being a family to at least a couple of million people. God had delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terrors and with signs and wonders and had brought them to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. With that as the historical groundwork and basis of the offering that the Israelite is now handing back to God, that offerer would then joyfully and gratefully declare to God what we find in verse 10. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given to me. He's giving back to God out of that which God has given to him. Though we as children of the new covenant are no longer bound to the law of Moses, the principles that we find in God's law still abide. And our love for God compels us to know what those principles are and to live in keeping with them. There are two very prominent facets of this God-ordained liturgy here in the first part of Deuteronomy 26 that I pray we will not miss. And those facets are remembrance and gratitude. Remembrance and gratitude. The offerer verbally recounted, remembered the gracious provision of God to him and his people, and then he verbally declared his thankfulness to God for that marvelous provision. Without the deliberate act of remembering, there is no true gratitude. And of course, the mighty work of redemption that you and I get to remember in the eyes of God was infinitely more costly to God, and it is infinitely more valuable to us than the redemption that Israel remembered and celebrated when they brought their gifts of first fruits to God in the land of Palestine. All of this should help make it very clear why we position the offering where we do in our worship service each week. Our offering comes immediately after the Christ-ordained act of remembrance that he gave to his beloved disciples on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross and died in our place. The remembrance that we call the Lord's table. We give back to God from hearts overflowing with thankfulness for the greatest gift ever given. Gift of forgiveness, of clean hearts in the eyes of God, and eternal life in right relationship and fellowship with God together with his people. The gift that he has so wonderfully given to us only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while there were specific offerings each year that were called first fruits offerings that we find in passages like Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and in Deuteronomy 26, the principle of first fruits, the principle of first fruits pervaded all of Israel's gifts and offerings to God. Their crops, their flocks, their hospitality, their time, their care for the poor, their love for their neighbors, the first and best of all that they had were to be joyfully given to God. Now, there are distinctions and similarities between the tithes and the first fruits offerings in the Law of Moses that I'm not going to go into for the sake of time. But the abiding principle of both first fruits and tithes is that the first and the best of all that God puts into our hands is given back to God from hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness to Him for all that He has given to us. This isn't some burdensome duty. It's a celebration. And it's a corporate celebration, something that's done together. We who live under the new covenant don't have too much trouble understanding how the principle of first fruits applies and abides today. We have a harder time when it comes to tithing. So I want to take a moment here to consider whether and how the Old Testament practice of tithing applies to the New Testament believer. This has been a matter of great concern and very much debate throughout the history of Christ's church. Under the Law of Moses, the Old Covenant, every Israelite was commanded to tithe. And the word that we translate tithe literally means tenth. So under the Old Covenant, a tithe consisted of giving back one-tenth of your harvest and of your flocks and of every other part of your possessions to the Lord, and not just any tenth, but the best tenth. I've heard a number of preachers and Christian authors assert that the tithe from the Old Testament is still in effect under the New Covenant, and that this means that the starting point, the baseline for Christian giving, is 10%. Now, let me be clear that I do not agree with that assessment. We'll look further at what we are, in fact, commanded to give over the next couple of weeks and of the heart that is to characterize that giving. But I'll say at this point that I'm convinced on biblical grounds that we as the children of God are not commanded under the new covenant to give a tenth of what we have back to God. No percentage is explicitly prescribed to us as the church. But that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to give. God does expect every single believer to give, and to give generously, and to give sacrificially. And we're going to have a lot more to say about that as we proceed into the New Testament passages over the next couple of weeks. But to those who insist that Christians are required to observe the tithe that was commanded under the Law of Moses, I am compelled to point out that that would entail a whole lot more than 10%. Under the Law of Moses, there wasn't just one tithe, there were three tithes. First is the harvest tithes that I look at as the national potlucks. They were done at the central sanctuary. This is very explicit, not in the individual towns, but at the place where God dwelled in the midst of His people. This was 10% of one's flocks and herds. And this tithe was eaten by the offerer together with his own household in the presence of God, and his household included his slaves, his Levites, his aunts and uncles, the foreign, displaced foreigners that were in his midst. This was a sit-down dinner with God, celebrating God's merciful provision for each family. The second tithe is the priestly tithe for the provision of the Levites and of the system of worship. This is in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 32, and other passages. This tithe consisted of 10% per year, like the other one. But in this case, all of the tithe went to the Levites. And this was for the basic provision of the Levites' material needs, since they had no inheritance in the land. And it was for all the costs associated with the temple worship, for the service of worship that they carried on. The final and third tithe It's what's known as the third year tithe. And this is for the poor. This was 10% given only every third year. So it amounted to 3.33% across all of the years, right? 3.33% each year. This one, unlike the others, was not done. It was not done at the central sanctuary. It was explicitly done in each town where the person presenting the tithe dwelled. And it was not eaten by the offerer. It was eaten by the poor, by Levites, widows, orphans, and aliens, displaced foreigners, by the poor, by those who were the least prosperous among God's people. Now, if you do the math, it's pretty simple. The baseline for giving that was required of Israelites under the commandments related to the tithes wasn't 10%, it was 23.33%. And those tithes did not cover every obligation of every Israelite under the law of Moses when it came to giving possessions back to God. The tithes did not include any of the three major categories of sacrifice offerings, of sin and guilt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and of the several subcategories of voluntary peace offerings, all of which consumed animals and grain and wine from each Israelite's crops and herds. I say all that to simply point out that if preachers are going to insist that Christians must follow the Old Testament paradigm for giving, they need to be consistent. And I have never once heard a Christian preacher tell his congregation that because the tithe abides into the New Testament, we're all supposed to give almost a quarter of our income back to God. And I think if any preacher did say such a thing, his tenure as a preacher would be very short. But if it were true that the tithe required under the law of Moses still applies to the church, that fired preacher would be exactly right. We don't get to play around with God's word. The second liturgy that God presents in Deuteronomy 26 is in verses 12 to 15, and it's for that third kind of tithe that I just mentioned. It's for the third year tithe for the poor. That celebration, again, did not take place at the central sanctuary. It took place in each town. The tithe was explicitly to be distributed to the least prosperous in each community, and it was a vivid demonstration of God's advocacy for the least prosperous among the people of God. And there, yeah, that second line there is very important, the line about agency. This tithe was about advocacy that God intended to be fulfilled, his advocacy for the poor, that God intended to be fulfilled through the agency of all of his people. What's an agent? Well, an agent is someone who acts on another person's behalf, who serves in place of another. From the beginning of God's revelation of himself to mankind, in fact, starting in the first two chapters of Genesis, God declared that human beings were created in his image to act as his agents, to do his work his way in his creation as those who were made in his image. Through this special provision in his law, God was enlisting each and every Israelite to act as his agent, displaying and carrying out a very important aspect of God's own holy character, and that is his love for the poor and the downtrodden that we saw so magnificently manifested in Jesus during his earthly ministry. We are still commanded to act as agents of God in his care for the poorest among us. Our assignment of agency was badly hindered and corrupted by sin and the curse in the garden, but it was never rescinded by God. God didn't terminate the assignment. The most valuable and enduring work that God is still doing in his creation is being done through the agency of his image bearers. And most rightly, through the agency of his redeemed image bearers, believers in Jesus Christ. James 1:27 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." In God's proposed liturgy here for the observance of the third year tithe in Deuteronomy 26, the offerer first declares his own careful and faithful representation of God in God's care for the poor and the downtrodden. And then he appeals to God for God's blessing on all of his people because of his own faithful representation of God. And that's another cool point. When you or I rightly act in God's place in caring for the downtrodden, God blesses the whole community of his people. So the individual act ends up being a corporate blessing. The actual liturgy here is only three verses, so let me read it real quick. Deuteronomy 26, verses 13 to 15. "You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and I have given it to the Levite and the alien and the orphan and the widow, according to all of your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten any of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you commanded me." And then the appeal for blessing, verse 15, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel, and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." The heart of this declaration, this liturgy, is faithful agency, acting in God's place. Good agents of God do God's work God's way, and that means we have to know what God's way is. And how do we know that? Well, we know that by abiding in God's word. We behold God and his word. You've heard me say this before. I love Alistair Begg's statement. He says, "We come to the word of the Lord to meet the Lord of the word." That transformed my approach to the Bible many, many years ago. I used to kind of study the Bible to win arguments when I was a young Christian. But the more I beheld of God, the more I wanted to behold, just to know him more, to know him personally, to know him intimately. That's why we come to the word. And if that's why you come to the word, your Bible study will be marvelously blessed. We know how to do God's work God's way when we know God's way. We shouldn't miss that this matter of agency was really present in all of the observances of first fruits and tithes. God provided for the priesthood, for the system of worship, for the care of all of the less prosperous in the land. He even provided for the construction of the temple later through the gracious provision that happened by the agency of God's people. God giving those gifts to his people to give back to him. Now, this is equally true with every gift of money and manpower and time that you and I give back to God today. The essential lesson in all of this should be quite clear. Giving is one of the most powerful and tangible ways that we rightly represent God on earth. As we generously give, we are acting in the place of our loving and generous God, who has so lavishly given to us, the one from whom alone every good thing and every perfect gift proceeds. The same principle of agency applies to all of the ministries that God is accomplishing through his church, including his care for the least prosperous. We're advocates for the downtrodden because he is the preeminent advocate for the downtrodden, and we are acting on his behalf. If I'm repeating myself, it's because this is important. And that means, guys, that our benevolence ministry is of very great importance in the eyes of God. As is every individual gift given by each of us to others who are in need. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who steals steal no longer. Let him work with his hands in order that he may have something to give to the one who has need." You don't work just for yourself. That's part of agency. God uses you to provide for you and your family. You're an instrument, but he also uses you as an instrument to provide for others. Our gifts to our benevolence ministry don't exempt any of us from also giving directly to needs that God sets in our path if he has enabled us to meet those needs. We don't get to say, "Go be warmed and fed," when we have the means and the wherewithal to meet the need. The fact that the tithes and first fruits gifts came with such a well-established spoken liturgy is, again, very instructive for us. Our giving is to be thoughtful and prayerful, never casual or thoughtless. The goal of our giving is not to check off an obligation from a list of duties. It is to act as agents of the living God. Is that how you think of your giving? Every act of giving is an opportunity for us to intentionally, thoughtfully, and prayerfully declare to God our gratitude for all that he has so graciously done for us that we will never deserve, and of our desire to serve him as faithful representatives of our great God and Savior. It's never my intention to replace old law with new, so please keep that in mind when I say this next thing. What I'm pressing for is a principle, not a specific practice. Debbie and I resolved many years ago not to use automatic payments for our gifts to CBC or to missionaries or to any kind of ministry. And we certainly don't get this right every time, but our desire is that when we give, it will not ever be done casually or thoughtlessly. It will be done deliberately, and it will be done with sincere and genuine thanksgiving to God. And that means we talk to God when we give. Virtually every example of joyful giving in both testaments of the Bible includes a declaration to God of gratitude for his gracious gifts that made that giving possible. Shouldn't our giving follow that consistent pattern as well? The outstanding passage from 1 Chronicles 29 that John read at the beginning of the service records the declaration that King David made before God after he had gathered from all the people of Israel and from himself an abundance of gifts, of gold and silver and precious gems and finest wood and all kinds of other materials that were about to be used for the construction of the temple, the first temple, which would then be the dwelling place of God in the midst of Israel in Jerusalem. Gifts that each family in Israel had contributed voluntarily, generously, and joyfully. In a beautiful proclamation of the worthiness of God, David declares that God alone, to God alone, belong all greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty. It's amazing how much this sounds like what the elders and angels say about the Lamb of God in Revelation chapter 5. Every form of riches and honor come from God and belong to God. To him alone is due everything that is in the heavens or on the earth. That's what David declared. And God alone has dominion over all that exists. When it's in our hands, it's still under his dominion. The humility that David expresses in verses 14 to 16 is absolutely indispensable to godly handling of earthly wealth. He says, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given back to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God had sternly warned the Israelites that once they crossed over the Jordan River, should go this way, once they crossed over the Jordan River and came into the place of great abundance promised to their forefathers, a land in which they would, quote, eat without scarcity and would not lack anything, he warned them that their hearts would become proud and they would forget Yahweh their God. They would forget what he had done for them. In verses 17 and 18 here, there in Deuteronomy 8, God told them that if they were not vigilant to guard against their own strong tendency toward arrogant self-reliance, they would end up saying, quote, my power and the strength of my hand has given me this wealth. God forcefully commanded them, saying, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, we know that Israel did exactly what God warned against in that passage. Once they came into the place of great abundance and great provision, they forgot the provider. And they concluded that their great wealth and their many victories over formidable enemies had been the result of their own efforts. And then they turned aside to other gods, gods of wood and stone, and they forgot the one true God who had proven his covenant faithfulness and love for them over and over. Beloved, they forgot because they did not remember. They forgot because they did not remember. Now, that may sound like I'm saying the same thing two different ways, but if we understand how God uses those two words in the Old Testament, remember and forget, we will recognize those aren't exactly the same thing. God commands us to remember. We forget because we don't remember. We tend to think of remembering as something that happens to us. You know, I forgot that, and now, wham, there it is. I remember it. In the Bible, remembering is never a passive behavior. Remembering, it's one of the most frequent words in the Old Testament, is deliberately, intentionally taking stock of what is true of God and what he has done for us. Let me say that again. Remembering, as God defines it, is deliberately, intentionally taking stock of what is true of God and what God has done for us, all of which we will never deserve. And biblical remembrance involves words, not just thoughts. Gratitude unexpressed is gratitude quickly forgotten. If we would change our definition of remembering to match God's, if we would recognize remembering as a God-given assignment that we fulfill with actual words, words prayed to God, words often declared to God's people, that would go a long way to fixing our problem with forgetting. Remembrance with gratitude is exactly what the offerer did in Deuteronomy 26, and it's what David does here in 1 Chronicles 29. David remembers and recounts back to God what he knows is true, what David knows is true about all the wealth that he just collected from every Israelite and from his own personal treasuries. He remembers where that wealth actually came from. And when I say he remembers, what I'm saying is he agrees with God and he tells God. He declares it to God in the presence of God's people. David knew that ever since he killed that Philistine giant Goliath with one stone flung from a slingshot, God had granted him miraculous victories over numerous enemies, resulting in ever-increasing prosperity for Israel among all the peoples of the earth. In this beautiful declaration in 1 Chronicles 29, David declares to God, in effect, what we now give to you for the construction of your house, Lord, what was for a time in our hands was always from your hand. You put it into our hands for your purposes, and it's always belonged to you. That's the principle behind all the giving that we do, beloved. It isn't just an Old Testament principle. We'll have a lot to say about this from the New Testament perspective over the next couple of weeks. Last thing I want to say in conclusion is that first fruits does not mean leftovers. First fruits does not mean leftovers. When we determine joyfully to take our hands off of a portion of what God has given to us for His purposes, all of these same timeless principles guide our hearts and our hands. The one who knows what he has received from God will never consider giving God the leftovers. In his excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn points out that what far too many professing believers call giving is more like strategic discarding. Selective disposal, that's another phrase he uses. Here's what biblical giving looks like, beloved. We give to God the first and the best. We give to God gratefully and joyfully. We give to God deliberately, never passively, remembering His grace to us. And we give to God regularly, as a discipline, not as an afterthought. There is no such thing in the Bible as thoughtless giving. I should say, except by the Pharisees. As we wrap up this morning, I'm going to get a little more specific than some will find comfortable. And I'll ask you to take at face value what I have to say about my intent in talking about this, and to hear me out to the end before you draw conclusions. As reflected in this morning's bulletin information about giving, there's been a rather consistent pattern here at CBC in which we have a significant shortfall in giving relative to budget for most of each year. But then at the end of each year, over and over, we see God graciously close that gap very substantially. Last year was one of the very few times in my memory in which we didn't end up with a surplus when God was finished for that year. But since we as elders never see and never want to see who gives or how much anyone gives, we never really know how God closes that gap each year in terms of through whom that happens. But beloved, I can't help but wonder, if every person in our body was giving in a deliberate, disciplined, joyful, and consistent manner in proportion to what God has given to each, I wonder whether that gap would even exist for any extended part of any year. I don't say this because I believe God needs your money. I don't say this because I believe CBC needs your money. I certainly don't say it because I need your money. As long as this church is doing the work that God intends for us to do, He will provide every bit of what we need to carry on that work. He's done that for nearly 50 years, and I don't expect Him to stop until and unless we stop following His lead as a church. But if some in our body are giving considerably less, or less prayerfully, or less joyfully, or less faithfully than God would have them do, that's a problem for those brothers and sisters that I pray God would resolve for His glory and for your good. I mean that with all my heart, for His glory and for your good. You and I have been bought out of the slave market of sin, redeemed from the curse of eternal death, and made fellow heirs with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. God's amazing grace has given us every reason to joyfully be the most generous people in the world. In Philippians 4, Paul expressed his deep appreciation for the dear saints in the city of Philippi who had so faithfully participated in his ministry, that's agency, through their financial gifts, even when other churches were failing to do so. In verse 17, Paul reveals his heart for those generous saints. He says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." I seek for the profit that increases to your account. Beloved, that's my desire. That's my prayer. The profit that increases to your account. He immediately followed that statement by saying, and this is important, "I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Even as Paul wrote that letter, and you know where he wrote it from? Pardon the dangling preposition. He wrote it when he was under house imprisonment in Rome. He declared that God had provided everything he had needed at every point in his ministry, and he declared with full confidence that God would continue to do so both for him and for all of the saints. But Paul desired with all of his heart to see these saints whom he loved be generous givers because of the profit that increases to their account when they do so. And in the Philippians case, to continue to be generous givers because they already were. Not so much with the Corinthians. Beloved, that's my heartfelt desire and the desire of the elders of this church for all of you. In 1 Chronicles 29:18, David asked God to preserve the same grateful response to his character and his works in the hearts of his people that David had just beheld when he saw all that had been provided through God's people by God for the building of the temple. That's my prayer and that's my heart for every one of you. I pray that you will not be a spectator when it comes to giving. Or to put it the way J.I. Packer puts it, a balconeer, sitting in the balcony watching. I pray that you will be a runner in the race God has assigned to his people. We run that race with our money as surely as we do with our words and with our hands and with our feet, for God's glory and for the blessing of every child of God. I pray that we will all be runners. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you for the constant testimony of your word. Thank you for the very consistent testimony of your word in both testaments. Father, that you have blessed us beyond measure in order that you might use what you have given to us for your glory. All that you put in our hands still belongs to you, Father. Teach us to delight in that marvelous truth. Teach us, Lord, to joyfully return back to your hand generously in order that we might serve as willing, grateful agents of the one true God. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.